Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. That hour is from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you're on the East Coast, that's from 5 to 6 in the evening. And the reason I say that is because we have a lot of listeners on the East Coast in New York City, and in particular, WMCA, we're broadcast at 7 o'clock, which means you're not listening to the program live if you're in New York listening on the station there. But you can make a note to yourself that we are live 2 hours earlier, and if you take our number down, you can call between 5 and 6 your time. Anyone who's listening live to the program is welcome to join us. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can also call if you have a different viewpoint from the host. We always enjoy talking to you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Carrie calling from Yakima, Washington. Carrie, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, and thank you, Mr. Gregg, for everything that you do. You're such a blessing. And my question, well, first I want to say that I woke up this morning to a sister of mine who sent me your book, The Empire of the Rising Sun, so I am so looking forward to that. Okay, now to my question. I'm calling because it's so disappointing because I'm hearing a lot of intelligent and scholarly trained people speak of fallen angel, DNA offspring. They have six fingers, six toes. My main question for you is if you could explain how long have these fallen angel doctrines been circulating and who first taught it? And in Jude 6, it speaks of the first estate and everlasting chains until judgment. So I would really appreciate it if you could kind of clarify what all that means. I don't believe that God allowed one kind to reproduce with another kind, because the Bible explains that with our animals reproducing only with its own kind.
Right.
So I just need to know, where did all this angel fallen and DNA change
all right.
Six toes and six. Okay. Thank you.
Thank you. Well, I think you have good reason to question whether there was ever such a mixture of angels and humans, genetically, because I agree with you that human DNA is not possessed by any other species, and not by no species of animal, and presumably by no species of angel, because angels, why would they even have DNA? They're spirits. I don't even know if they possess DNA in a spiritual type, but it certainly wouldn't be human DNA, which is biological and physical. So how an angel could reproduce with a human seems a huge challenge. So you wonder, where did the idea that this happened come from? Well, many people would tell you it comes from Genesis chapter 6, where it says the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they're beautiful to look upon, and took wives of as many as they wished, and children, offspring were born to them. In the same passage, it says there were Nephilim in the world in those days. Nephilim usually translated giants. And it says, and also, after these marriages took place, there were Nephilim in the world too. So it sounds like there were Nephilim in the world before and after these marriages. So there's nothing there to suggest that these marriages produced the Nephilim. They seem to have been what were in the world alongside these marriages. But never is the marriage of these two said to cause the Nephilim to exist. So the idea that sons of God married daughters of men is by some people assumed to mean angels. Sons of God are seen as angels marrying the daughters of men, and that's where they get this idea. However, nothing in Genesis 6 requires that interpretation, because sons of God is used a variety of ways in Scripture. It would appear to be used of angels in Job chapters 1 and 2, but it does not appear to be used of angels outside of the book of Job, as far as we know. There are other uses of the word sons of God, usually referring to humans who are godly. So whether in Genesis 6 the sons of God are angels or not would be have to be determined by other issues, since the term is ambiguous enough to allow maybe several different possibilities, at least two. Now, having said that, where did the idea then come, especially in the church, that angels mated with human women and produced these giants? Now, the change in DNA, I think, is probably those who teach this thing. I don't teach it, but those who teach this doctrine, referring to the six fingers on each hand, six toes on each foot, this is referring to the fact that there were some giants in the days of David who are said to have had, and in the days of Joshua, too, who are said to have had six fingers, six toes. And there was a family of giants, of which actually Goliath apparently was part of a family that had five sons and a father who are all giants, Goliath being one of the five sons of the giant. But even before that, in the days of Joshua and Moses, it would appear that there were giants, Og and so forth, in Moab and in the region east of the Jordan. Not a whole race of them, but there is one giant who's said to be huge and had six fingers on each hand and so forth. Now, that's nothing in the Bible suggests that these giants all had six fingers. For example, we're not told that Goliath had 12 digits on his hands and 12 on his toes. There's an occasional mention of some kind of genetic monstrosity of a man who had this kind of deformation. And such things are not unknown. I mean, let's face it, mutations do occur, and children are born sometimes with additional fingers or fewer fingers and toes. And some are born with gigantism and others not. There's all kinds of genetic oddities, and giants, including some that had unusual numbers of digits, are not unknown to history. But angels mating with women has never been demonstrated in history. So we don't have any reason to believe that one must have that particular form of reproduction leading to the production of these giants. And the Bible doesn't suggest it. Now, the idea that the sons of God that mated with the daughters of men comes from the book of Enoch. And this book was written by some anonymous Jew claiming to be Enoch. He was not Enoch. He wrote it somewhere like 200 years before Christ. Whereas Enoch lived more like 4,000 or 3,000 years before Christ, long time before Christ. So the writer of the book of Enoch was not Enoch. It was Enoch is what we call a pseudepigraphal book. In the intertestamental period, the centuries just before the coming of Christ, Jewish writers often wrote these kinds of books and claimed to be somebody they weren't. It was a very popular thing to do, writing under an assumed name. The book of Enoch is such a book, and it does interpret Genesis 6, applying the idea of the sons of God being angels. And it was a very popular book. It had great influence on the Jews of Jesus' day and on early Christians, too. They liked the book of Enoch. I don't think any of them believed it was scripture, though. I think they just found it to be interesting, imaginative, exciting, Old Testament drama kind of thing that's not necessarily inspired. But that is, as near as I can tell from my studies, that's where the idea of angels mating with women originated, with the book of Enoch, a couple hundred years before Christ. It does seem that there definitely are allusions to the book of Enoch in some of the New Testament epistles, including Jude, which you mentioned, and 2 Peter, and probably some other places, allusions to it. But that's just the kind of allusions that Christian writers might make to well-known religious lore if they want to make a point about it. It's not required in a Christian writer or a Christian preacher that all the sermon illustrations he uses be true stories, especially if his audience is well aware that he's using a popular story from fiction, but it makes a good point, makes the point he wants to make. Very commonplace to use such things as sermon illustrations. That's what Jude and Peter do. So I think that a lot of people, preachers today, have followed the lead of Enoch. One of the scholars, who's a very respectable scholar, who has followed that lead and has influenced many, many younger theologians is Michael Heiser. Michael Heiser seems to make much of the Book of Enoch, and he is a modern scholar. He's an Old Testament scholar, and he has had a great influence on a lot of modern Christians, including those who put out the Bible Project. So, you know, a lot of people watch the Bible Project, and it follows Michael Heiser's ideas. So I'm just trying to tell you how this idea seems to have gotten around so much. I know that certain preachers and teachers who kind of specialize in this sensational, people like the late Chuck Missler, for example, used to speak a great deal about Nephilim in connection with UFOs and aliens and things like that. His ministry seemed to have a lot of that kind of embellishment of the truth based on speculations and sensationalism. But, there are popular preachers out there who have taken what is said in Enoch and made it almost as if it's scriptural, where it's not. But it is, the thing is, the idea of angels mating with women is one conceivable, no pun intended, one conceivable interpretation of the sons of God in Genesis 6. I just don't think it's the most likely interpretation, so I don't hold it myself. All right, let's talk to Tim from Turner, Oregon. Tim, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. I have some relatives that believe in the religion of Calvinism, and they were talking the other day, really surprised me, but they do believe kind of what I believe about, you know, Matthew 24, that it's about, the destruction of the temple in Israel. But then they started talking about, they believe that we're in a millennium where God is going to, through the laws of the Old Testament, Christianize the entire world. And that kind of threw me for a loop. And I was wondering, it sounds like another imaginary theology. And I was wondering what you could tell me about that.
Right. Well, your friends are Christian Reconstructionists. And Christian Reconstructionism has three main prongs. One, it is postmillennial, which is why they think the whole world's going to be Christianized, because postmillennialism teaches that the gospel will be so successful as to convert virtually all people eventually. They don't believe we're near the end at all, and they would say that, for all we know, the progress of the church and its evangelization of the world may continue for another 1,000 years, for all we know. They're not saying it will, but they just say we don't know how long it'll go. And if you think that the conversion of the world could never happen, well, it's hard to say what can happen in another few hundred years. Many things change, including the influence of the church, which has had tremendous influence throughout the past 2,000 years. So they are post-millennial, which means they believe in the conversion of most of the world. They are also Calvinist. Christian Reconstructionism is promoted largely by Reformed and Presbyterian Calvinists. And they believe in something called theonomy. Now, theonomy is a word that's put together from two Greek words, theos, which means God, and nomos, which means law. And therefore, theonomy is about God's law. And here's how they reason. They figure that as the world becomes converted, that means that people in all realms of society, entertainment, education, business, government, you name it, they're all going to be, or most of them are going to be Christians. And of course, those who are in government who become Christians will have to govern justly, because that's what God requires of people who rule. A person who's in leadership and is a Christian is going to want to make laws and enforce laws that are just laws. Now, how do we know what laws are just? Well, here's what theonomy teaches, and this is part of Christian Reconstructionism. Theonomy teaches that the laws, the civil laws that God gave to Israel in the Old Testament, not the sacrifice laws, not the religious laws, and not even the moral laws, but the civil laws, which that's a category of laws in the Torah where God tells the judges, the magistrates, how to penalize certain crimes. That's where the idea of an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth comes in. It's a civil law. And, you know, God, because Israel was a holy nation to serve God and live according to his ways, he gave instructions to the courts of how to how do you punish a murderer? How do you punish a man who stole a man's sheep? How do you punish someone, you know, who injured another person and they lost their eye? Well, that, the civil courts had to enforce justice there. And the Bible makes it very clear that God's law is the most just law that any society has ever had, because it would be impossible for God, in whom is no injustice, to give any laws that were not just. So the idea of theonomy is that when the world is essentially converted, and including governing people, lawmakers and so forth, in making laws, they will be directed by God's law, God's civil law that he gave to Israel. And therefore, that's I mean, everything you told me about your friends affirmed all three of those things, that they are Calvinists, they are postmillennials, and they're theonomists. So, I mean, they fall into a very, you know, a definable category. You know, what do I think about it? Well, I'm not a Calvinist, I'm not a theonomist, and I'm not a a postmillennialist. However, Calvinism is a has always been accepted as a Christian theological option. And likewise, postmillennialism has been accepted in Protestant circles for at least 500 years. And theonomy is a little newer, but, I mean, it makes perfectly good sense. In other words, if I were a Christian in government, a legislator, and I knew that God wanted me to make laws that are just rather than unjust, I would be wise to consult the laws that God gave Israel and how he told them to punish things, because those are, in fact, just laws. Now, the Bible does not tell us to impose these laws. It's not like for the church to go and, you know, storm the Capitol, drive out all the pagan legislators and start installing people who put in the law of Moses. It's rather the idea they believe, and this is not something that I affirm myself, but they believe there will be ultimately the conversion of virtually everybody, and that means Christians like you and me, if we happen to be in the legislature, and we have to make laws, and we want to do just laws, that they feel the laws of justice, of civil justice that God made for Israel and gave them, should be the guide. And I'm not sure I could argue against that, because I'm not sure what other guide we would use if we're making laws. Jesus never actually addressed lawmakers about how they should govern. Jesus only talked to his disciples, who were not lawgivers. They were citizens. And he never told a Pilate, for example, how he should change the laws, or he never told the Sanhedrin how they should change any laws of the land, because Jesus didn't come to give instructions about governance. And yet, if a Christian's in a position to govern and wants instructions from Scripture, I don't think it's unwise to consult the civil laws of the Old Testament. But I'm not convinced that that's coming. I'm not convinced that that's what the future holds. And therefore, I'm not a Christian Reconstructionist, but I certainly understand their reasoning. All right? Thank you, Tim. Richard in Seal Beach, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, in the book of Jude, chapter 14, it talks about Enoch, who lived 5,000 years ago, and he prophesied about these men. And he said, the Lord comes with 10,000 of the saints. Is that talking of, who are these men? And is he talking about the rapture? And it's about the judgment that happens in 1 hour. Now, my Bible has a star right next to this scripture, which means this is the fulfillment of something. And I would just like to know your opinion on this. And I will listen to it on the radio. Thank you.
All right. Thank you for your call. Now, you say he's talking about the rapture, but I actually don't find anything in Jude about the rapture. I've never seen any allusion to it in Jude's book. So I don't think he's talking about that. Now, it's true that Enoch lived about 300 or so, 3,000 or so years before Jude did. And therefore, Enoch was very ancient. However, what Jude is quoting is the book of Enoch, which is not ancient. at least in his day, it was not very ancient. It was written within the previous two centuries of his time. As I was telling an earlier caller, you know, the Book of Jude uses the Book of Enoch because Enoch was a popular book that was not regarded to be scripture necessarily. And I don't know that either Jude or his readers thought that that Enoch had written it. You know, what Jude says is Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. He gives this quotation from the Book of Enoch. Now notice he says Enoch, the seventh from Adam. That's exactly the words used by the Book of Enoch at its beginning to identify its author, Enoch, the seventh from Adam. So Jude is clearly saying, you know, the Book of Enoch, the guy who called himself Enoch, the seventh from Adam, he wrote this thing. You find, you know, this alleged prophecy of Enoch in the book by the guy who calls himself Enoch, the seventh from Adam. But I don't think that Jude was affirming, although we might assume he was. I don't assume he was. I don't think he was assuming that Jude had written it. So who was he prophesying against? Jude says he is prophesying against the false teachers who had come into the church. Now, Jude is very similar to 2 Peter chapter 2. Has many of the same features. It's almost as if, and I think it is so, that Jude is actually giving a sermon based on 2 Peter 2. And he's following it point by point, describing. And Peter said, you know, there will be false teachers, and they will do such and such and teach such and such. Now Jude writes and says, false teachers have crept in, and they are doing this, what Peter said they would do. They're saying and doing what Peter said they would do. In other words, the false teachers of which Peter had spoken had arrived when Jude wrote, and he's describing them. And he says, you know, Enoch spoke about these. Now, by these, he might simply mean people of this type. These guys would be included in the type of persons that Jude wrote about. And Jude is simply describing how God's going to judge all ungodliness of ungodly men who speak ungodly things against God in their ungodly hearts. You know, he's got this repetition of the word ungodly throughout his quotation. But the point is, I think he's saying that these teachers that we're facing here belong to the category that they certainly would be described in the Book of Enoch, written by, wink, wink, Enoch the seventh from Adam. You know, that is the guy who called himself that. And I think everybody, including Jude, knew that the guy who called himself Enoch the seventh from Adam in the Book of Enoch was not the actual Enoch, although he was trying to impersonate him, trying to pretend like he was him. That's what scholars today would say about it, anyway. And I think they're right. I think the evidence points that direction. All right, let's talk to Ben from Austin, Texas. Ben, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Great to talk to you. Love your ministry, and I really liked your definition of faith yesterday.
That was brief, wasn't it?
To it.
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, one of the things that's kind of nice, I would say, if I were to say some positive things about the way the word of faith people think, is that, you know, man is basically, they really downplay the sovereignty of God. And man in prayer is basically, it kind of magnifies prayer in a sense. Prayer really makes sense when God is sort of everything. Man is responsible for what's happening on the earth through faith, I guess. And I'm kind of now a little bit, I was fully convinced by your biblical arguments and listening to your teaching, and I do think that it has a lot of flaws. But I'm really struggling now with prayer, I'm really having trouble synergizing why prayer is so important if God is sovereign and we're resting in our relationship with him, and that's what faith is. Why do we have to sort of verbalize and sort of talk to God in this way? I'm kind of wondering why Jesus did. What is the point of prayer if God's going to work everything out for his purposes?
I have to say that I'm going to answer your question, but I'll have to do it after the break, because in about 40 seconds, the music's going to play, and I'm going to have to take the bottom of the hour break, and then we'll come back, and I will address those points with you. So if you'd like, I can put you on hold, or I can just answer them. What do you prefer? Okay, I'll put you on hold.
Sure.
Oh, unless you're done. If you're done, I can just answer it.
Yeah, I'm done.
Okay. Well, then I'll just go ahead and hang up, and then after the break, I will address the points you asked.
Great. Thank you.
Okay. Thanks, Ben, for your call. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We do have another half hour coming up. The program's an hour long, but we do take a break at the bottom of the hour just so our listeners can be aware that the Narrow Path is listener supported. Many times people might not notice as they're listening to the program. In the past half hour, there's been nothing resembling a commercial break. And in the second half hour, there'll be nothing that resembles a commercial break either. And that makes it pretty unusual for a radio program. But not only do we not have any sponsors or commercials, we don't want them. We don't sell anything ourselves. We won't sell anything at our website, and we won't sell anything over the air. This is a program that we try to devote the entire hour simply to ministering to those who call in. And then listeners are the ones who voluntarily, if they wish, want to support us. If you want to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can, or alternately, go to our website. You can get everything there for free, or you can donate from thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Please stay tuned.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions you'd like to raise about the Bible or the Christian faith, I'll be glad to talk to you about them. You have to call in. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, the caller just before the break, I told him I'd answer him after the break because we came right up on the break as he was asking the question. He was talking about things about the Word of Faith movement, which he appreciated because they emphasized that prayer has a lot to do with shaping outcomes. And he contrasted that with a high view of the sovereignty of God. Now, what I think he means by the sovereignty of God is the Calvinist idea that sovereignty means meticulous providence. Now, see, Calvinism believes that God is sovereign in such a way that he ordains everything that happens, that everything that happens is his meticulous providence in action. The things we think, the things we say, the things we do, whether we get saved, whether we don't get saved, it's all been foreordained by God, and he sovereignly, you know, manipulates everything. Now, I don't see the word sovereignty as having such a meaning, simply because that's not what sovereignty means. Sovereignty means having complete authority, not answerable to anybody above you, that you make your own decisions and you have the right to make them. Okay, I believe that. I mean, that's the Bible teaches that. The word sovereignty isn't actually found in the Scripture, but the idea of God being sovereign is found there, in the sense that he is a king. He is a lord. He is a father. All of these are images of one who is sovereign in his respective domain. And so God is the one in charge, like a king is in charge, like a lord is in charge, like a father in charge. But it doesn't say that he intervenes in every situation or controls everything, because that's just not the way most fathers are. Most fathers actually do allow their children to make some choices of their own, and are pleased when the children become able to make most of their choices on their own, as long as they are in accordance with the general principles and such of the father. Likewise, kings, they may be tyrants, but not all of them are. Kings may want to give a lot of freedom to their subjects. That doesn't compromise their sovereignty, because sovereignty is not a word that speaks about the means of governing, which is what I think Calvinism uses the term to mean. Sovereignty means the right to govern, the right to make the decisions, and that God has that right, every Christian theology believes, with the possible exception of Word of Faith, because Word of Faith puts the sovereignty in the hands of man. That is to say, God pretty much has to do whatever you have enough faith to confess that he will do. If you, you know, if he sees sickness or poverty as something that may bring about some good in your life, well, he can't do that. If you've got enough faith to confess that you're rich and you have enough faith to profess that you're well, then even God can't make you sick or poor, because it's like he owes it to you, or that you're actually controlling the laws of the universe, the laws of faith, to make it happen. So, in other words, it's not God's will, but yours that's being done. And therefore, you are the one sovereign. Now, Arminianism, which is neither Word of Faith nor Calvinism, does not teach that we are sovereign. And it doesn't. It teaches that God is sovereign. But it teaches that God has given us responsibility, that we were made different than the animals and different than the angels, because we have, why? Because we have the ability to make rational choices and the responsibility to do so. God made man to give him dominion over, you know, the creatures that God had made. And you can't have dominion, that is, you can't rule, if you can't make decisions. If you're just, you know, robotically programmed to do whatever your creator told you to do, you're not really doing anything responsibly. You're just, going through the choreographed script, you know, and you're just doing what, I mean, there's no responsibility if you don't have any choice. And so the Arminian view, which is different than Word of Faith and different than Calvinism, does believe that we do have a role in making things happen. And one of the things that God gave us to help us fulfill that role is prayer. Now, in Word of Faith, they may speak of what they're talking about as prayer, but they're not thinking of prayer the way the Bible thinks of prayer. Prayer is asking God to do something. It's presenting your request to God. It's also subjecting the outcomes of your prayers to God, because you still know him to be sovereign. He may await our asking, but there may be things that we will ask for that he is simply saying, that's not a good idea. There are people who ask God for things that are not really good for them, and God may graciously say no. He may have a better idea, in which case our prayers may not be granted to us, because it's not our desire that we be sovereign and that our prayers manipulate and control God, but rather that we cooperate with God. God has a purpose. He's the sovereign ruler, and he's assigned us the role of doing things, including praying, that will further his will. That's why when Jesus taught us to pray, he said, say, your kingdom come, your will be done. The Word of Faith teaches we pray, my will be done, basically. I mean, Kenneth Hagin, the modern founder of the movement, Word of Faith, he actually wrote a book called You Can Write Your Own Ticket with God. And he meant it. He meant you can have what you want. All you have to do is manipulate the laws of faith, and even God has to give you what you confess. Because Word of Faith really makes man sovereign over his own destiny, sovereign over the world, sovereign over his own well-being, as long as he has enough faith. Because, that's what the Word of Faith says. The universe is ruled by the law of faith. And if you learn how to manipulate the law of faith, pretty much it's the power that even God subjects himself to. Kenneth Hagin even said, and I'm sure his followers have said, that, God created the world by faith. That is, but who did he have faith in? I don't know, but he just followed the laws of faith. That certainly doesn't have any corollary in Scripture or in true theology. So God does sometimes not do things until we ask him, because he's giving us a true responsibility. Likewise, for us to do something. If God wants me to prosper, he may give me the opportunity to go out and get a good job. If I sit at home on my hands and don't do anything, I won't prosper, even though God would have prospered me, because I'm not doing my part. Likewise, if God wants something to be accomplished through my prayers and I don't pray, well, then it won't happen. Remember, James said, you have not because you ask not. Now, that statement can mean nothing unless it means God would have done it if you'd asked, and he wanted to do it, but you didn't ask, so he didn't do it. So, you know, whether it's action or prayer, both of these are ways in which we carry forward the will of God. And yet we don't have control over the outcomes. We are workers together with God. We are cooperating. We're inviting him. We're asking him to do things that he might not otherwise do, but not to do things that aren't his will. Because our whole purpose in praying is to promote his will, not ours. And that's where the word of faith, I believe, is really misleading. It rather makes our role to be to dictate to God whether we are prosperous, whether we are healthy, whether we have what we want or not. Pretty much up to us. All right. Let's talk to Bill in Long Beach, California. Bill, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Can you hear me?
I can. Yes.
Steve, my question today, I don't know if you received any or not, what's going on in Ukraine, but my basic question is this. I know God made man in his image, and the thing is this. I don't know the full background of Putin, their president. Actually, he's a tyrant. He's a dictator. And what he's doing...
What is your question?
I can't, my question is, if God has given man a conscience, where is the conscience of the government of Russia and of Putin? That's my question.
Well, the truth is, man has a conscience, but the Bible teaches that man, many times, will violate his conscience, and that if a person violates his conscience, then that conscience becomes desensitized, in which case a person can get to the place where they've got a reprobate mind and they have no more conscience functioning. That's what we call a person if they're a sociopath, somebody who doesn't seem to have any conscience at all. Now, people aren't born as sociopaths. They become that way. And you know, the Bible indicates that if we keep our hearts soft toward God, we will never end up that way. But if we harden our hearts against God, then we are moving that direction. Hardening the heart refers to the idea that God is making demands upon us, and we know it. And it may be because our conscience tells us this is the wrong thing to do. I should do this instead. But we really want something different than what God wants us to do. So even though God's spirit and or through our conscience may be rather nagging at us that we should do the right thing, we just ignore it. We shut our ears to it. We deafen ourselves to it because we have something we'd rather do. Well, that cannot be done without consequences. Human nature is not static. It's dynamic. And therefore, you don't just stay the same. You obey God and continue to be soft toward God, or you disobey God and you get hardened toward God, because the only way you can live with yourself, if you're living in sin, is to pretend like it's not, that you're not a monster. And that means you have to ignore your conscience. And as you ignore your conscience, as Paul puts it, when Paul writes to Timothy, says that some people have their conscience seared. The word means cauterized, as with a hot iron. It's like the conscience is your sense of right and wrong. That's what the word conscience refers to. It's a spiritual ability. You don't have an organ in your body that's your conscience. It's a spiritual aspect of you, but it's analogous to an organ of the body, because you can injure an organ of your body. Let's just say you're learning to play guitar and you've never done it before. After you play for, 30 seconds or so, the ends of your fingers are starting to hurt on your left hand because they're not used to being stressed like that. They're not used to being, as it were, hurt like that. Now, you can either give up playing guitar or you can just press on through the hurt. And as you continue to play, you find your fingers get calluses, which means it's rough, insensitive skin. It's thicker skin. You don't feel it anymore. After you've played guitar for, a few weeks or so, if you've been doing it regularly, you don't even feel it anymore. The damage is still being done, but it's not felt anymore because you get used to it. And that's physical. There's the spiritual life is similar. If you do something that's wrong, it hurts your conscience. And you can either repent and stop doing it and keep your conscience and heart soft, or you can just keep doing it, ignore the hurt, and eventually it won't hurt anymore. That's hardening your heart. And people do it all the time. The Bible describes that happening to people. So, you know, it's like you're when you cauterize a wound. It's a wound that won't heal easily, and you make an instant scar tissue by, you know, hitting it with a hot, you know, touching it with a hot iron or something like that. It hurts like crazy, but it then creates scar tissue that is insensitive. You don't feel anything on that part of your body anymore on that scar. And that's how the conscience, it can be cauterized, Paul said, as with a hot iron. And that is by damaging your conscience, that is doing things that hurt your conscience, but not backing away from them. So that now you've got scar tissue on your conscience and you can do things without feeling bad. And that would be why people can do the kinds of things that I believe Putin does and others who do horrible things. We think, well, how could anyone ever do that to other people? Well, their conscience has been seared. They just don't, they're not feeling any conviction anymore. They're like sociopaths. All right, let's talk to William in Sacramento, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, can you hear me?
I can. Go ahead.
Awesome. I just want to know your personal opinion on personality, Charlie Kirk. Coming to our church, you made some comments on the commercial that, you know, churches should become more political. A church that says it's not political, that's a political statement within itself, calling out different pastors on TV. You know, I guess they're not political enough. And then our church as well seems to be very kind of politically minded towards the right. Just curious maybe what your thoughts are on him as a person and that viewpoint in terms of the church having being more political and stuff like that.
Yeah, I don't know Charlie Kirk personally. I know he's very conservative politically, and for the most part, when he talks about politics, I happen to find him sensible. You know, I happen to not find much I'm disagreeing with him on it. He also is a self-identified Christian, and I won't argue that he isn't one. He may very well be one. I can't make those kinds of statements about anybody that I don't know, and probably about very few people that I do know. But I will say this. That when someone says the church needs to become more political, I would have to say we need to make sure we define our terms. If being political means that we are promoting certain candidates or a certain party, and we have an identity with that party, then I think that I don't think it's any more virtuous to be identified with a political party than to be identified with a denomination. This will separate the body of Christ. For example, I find myself in agreement with Charlie Kirk most of the times I listen to him. I assume he's a Republican. I'm not. I'm independent. Okay, so if he's a Republican and I'm not, we're not of the same political party, but we might be of the same mind about many things. Now, I don't think Christians should be identified with any political party because then they'll also be unequally yoked together with unbelievers in that party. I think we should be identified with Christ. I think Christians should speak as the voice of Christ. And when we do, we'd better make sure that we are speaking as Christ would. Paul said in Colossians 3:17, you know, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means we'd better be acting like Christ in our speaking and our doing. Now, what do I think about Christians and politics? Well, politics simply is a word that talks about governing. And most, I think we live in an unusual time, different than biblical times, certainly, in that in biblical times, the average citizen didn't do any governing. In our modern, democratic republics, the citizens are responsible for governing to a very large extent. They can run for office or at least vote for people who are in office. This is a government of, by, and for the people, which is really not what societies in biblical times had. So when the Bible says, you know, submit to rulers and so forth, it's basically writing to people under the Roman Empire who didn't have much to say about what the rulers did. They just had to grin and bear it or start a revolution, and Paul didn't encourage anyone to start a revolution, so, yeah, submit to the rulers. However, in a society like ours, we are the rulers, technically. Under the Constitution, we're the ones who make the decisions about who will govern and even about many of the actual things that will be done. Even if you don't run for office, you still have a stewardship of a responsibility that Christians in other times and other lands didn't have. And therefore, I think that we do have to take seriously the issue of how a country should be governed. And the answer to that is, what's the most just way to govern? Because as we were talking to an earlier caller, I think Christians are for justice. I think God is for justice. And that justice isn't just some kind of esoteric thing that we say, well, you know, I'm going to be a good person in general. It means that we are against injustice. It means that where, you know, innocent people are being exploited, oppressed, wronged, injured by criminal elements, and some of those criminal elements might even be encouraged by certain laws, because some laws are very unjust, then we have to say, well, God is against injustice. We are for justice. I mean, the classic case that Christians are always accused of making it their one issue in politics is the abortion issue. Well, it's not the only issue that that Christians care about, but it is a just one, because abortion has to do with a law that permits strong people to kill weak people. Now, that's just the kind of thing that laws are supposed to prevent. The whole purpose of justice being, carried out by governments is that the laws are made that punish the criminals and protect the innocent. That's justice. Now, there's no one more innocent than a baby, and there's no one more wicked than someone who will kill a baby, who will murder an innocent person. Therefore, the laws should forbid injustice. They should forbid the strong from killing the weak or victimizing the weak. And therefore, it's not a political question. It could be a political question insofar as we say, well, what kind of laws should a land have? We say, well, a land should have just laws. What's a just law? Well, it certainly isn't a law that lets strong people kill weak victims who are innocent. Obviously, that kind of thing, a just country will forbid that kind of thing, and so forth. So, I mean, some issues are much more complicated. And Christians might have to say on some political issues, I don't know which way to go. I don't know which way to favor. But in some cases, justice is very clear and injustice is very clear. And I think Christians should stand for it. Now, we should stand for it by preaching against injustice. I think we should address it when we encounter it in real-world situations. We should rebuke those who are oppressing others and wronging others. And I think that if a person is involved in government, whether they're either in office or it's time for them to vote for who's going to be in office, I think Christians should vote for that which will promote justice, because God loves justice and he hates injustice. And so we should love what God loves and hate what he hates. And we should use everything we have. We should pray. We should speak. And in cases where Christians actually have the opportunity, I think they have a stewardship responsibility to be involved voting and that kind of thing. Now, if a Christian says, I don't know who to vote for because I don't trust any of these scoundrels who are running for office, I can understand. There were many presidential elections I never voted in. There have been many elections I didn't vote in because I just felt like I don't know the issues. I don't know the people. I don't feel like my vote would be helpful. I might vote against, by accident, someone who knows more than I do about what should happen. But I think that to the degree that we have access to information about what, you know, is going on, what our country is doing under our watch, and again, we have to realize it is under our watch in this particular kind of a country. If we had an emperor or a king and we were just, you know, serfs or whatever, we wouldn't have any responsibility because we wouldn't have any power. But God has caused us to be born at such a time where we do have some power, and we don't want to use it to oppress others, because that's injustice. But insofar as our vote or our comments can end an injustice that's legally being perpetrated, then I think that we have a moral obligation to do so. That doesn't mean that the pulpit should be talking about candidates and bills and things like that, though there might be times when it is right to do that. it might be a time where the congregation is ignorant about what's really going on, and there's a bill going through Congress that is an absolutely satanic bill, and where the preachers say, you know, you should be aware. You know, this bill is something that you should not support with your friends or with your vote or anything like that, because that's simply teaching righteousness. That's teaching how to do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with God, which is what God tells us to do. But if we see, if we're trying to seize power and force our will on people in areas where it's not particularly required by the demands of justice, then I think, and I think Christians sometimes get into that mindset, then I think that's a political obsession that is a distraction. I think it can be a distraction from what Christians are really called to do. I think if we really do make disciples, then the world will change because of the disciples. They'll even vote differently. But I do think that making disciples requires that we teach believers what right and wrong is. And of course, governance of a people can be very right or very wrong. And Christians should be, since we are governing, since we are a government of the people, by the people, I think we have to be taught what our responsibilities may be. And those will, of course, flush over into political areas as well as just interpersonal and social areas. All right, let's talk to Tracy in St. Paul, Minnesota. Almost out of time here. Hi, Tracy. Welcome.
Hi there. Thank you. So my question, hopefully you can give me some insight. A while back, I discovered a passage in Exodus. Unfortunately, I can't tell you exactly where it is at the moment. But it's fairly mysterious because God has
chapter
called
four.
Moses to...
Chapter 4.
Is it chapter 4 where he tells Moses to go to Egypt?
Yeah, Moses is on his way to Egypt, and God encounters him and seeks to kill him.
Yes.
Right? Okay.
And I've never heard anybody teach on that. Any insight you can give me would be appreciated.
All right. Well, Moses, of course, was descended from Abraham, which means he was obligated to circumcise all of his male children at age 8 days. Moses had at least one son that had not been circumcised at that time. And God had kind of just overlooked it until Moses was commissioned to go speak before Pharaoh as God's spokesman. Now, Moses couldn't be a very credible spokesman for God if Moses himself was in disobedience to God. So as Moses was on his way to enter the ministry, God decided it's time to stop overlooking this violation in his own life. And so something happened. We're not told what it is. It says God tried to kill him. Some people think it means he got really, really sick. Some people have some other way of interpreting that. Maybe God appeared in a human form and began to wrestle with him like he did with Jacob in an earlier generation. Hard to say. Something, God was opposing Moses because Moses was still disobedient to him, even though he had been commissioned to be his prophet. And so it was over this circumcision thing, this neglect. So his wife circumcised the child, realizing that that's what this was about, and then all was well. So it was a matter of Moses still had some dirty laundry in his life, an area of disobedience to God with reference to the circumcision of his son, and yet he was going to represent God as a prophet and tell Pharaoh to obey God. Well, how can Moses tell Pharaoh to obey God when Moses wasn't obeying God? So it's simply a matter of, you know, if you're disobedient to God and you get called into the ministry, you better make sure that you're not disobedient to God, that you're living by what you're preaching. And that's, I think, what was going on there. It's in Exodus 4. Hey, I'm out of time. It was good talking to you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this same time. We're listener-supported. You can help us stay on the air if you wish by writing to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do so from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.